These two clans within the church, they struggled to see eye to eye. The first group saw the second group as legalistic and restrictive and unenlightened, and the second group saw the first group as worldly and liberal. And so in chapter 14 then, Paul, after writing this great epistle of the Romans, finally in chapter 14 wades into this practical situation. And he wades in, remember, wielding this particular principle which he's outlined for us already and has been so integral to these final chapters of this book. And it's the principle of love. That's the principle. As he summarizes it in verse 13. No, let's go back to chapter 13, verse 8. He says that we should owe no one anything except to love each other. That's the principle here which Paul is wielding. And how does this principle then apply to our particular situation here in Romans 14? Well, verse 13 of Romans 14, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I don't expect many people in this church get hung up about eating meat sacrificed to idols. I don't expect you realise when you are eating meat sacrificed to idols. But I expect it is the case that people in this church do have reservations about other issues. Certain styles of dress, certain genres of music, certain ways of speaking perhaps. And these are the kind of areas then in which Paul wants us to not judge one another. Now, I spent a lot of last week's sermon emphasising there the responsibility of those more conscientious Christians not to judge their brothers for the practices that they might do. So, you know, you might not decide to get ear piercings. You might not decide to wear those clothes to church. You might decide not to listen to that music. You might feel like those things are too associated with the world around you. Fine, but just don't condemn others when they do those things. That was the responsibility I emphasised last week. In today's passage, however, the responsibility, I think, falls not on the more sensitive folk. Rather, it falls on the majority of the church. See, even if our choices aren't inherently sinful, it is understandable, we can at least appreciate that some people might have negative associations with some of the things that we get up to. We can be generous in understanding that people might struggle a little bit with certain things that we practice in our lives. When I was writing this sermon, Hannah came back from the shops having bought Roger a stool for the toilet, and she told me that she should paint over the stool, and I didn't know what she was talking about. Hannah said there was a picture of Peppa Pig on the front of the stool. Now, I don't know the first thing about Peppa Pig. I haven't watched a minute of Peppa Pig. A Peppa Pig stool in our bathroom doesn't trouble me in the slightest. Hannah has seen Peppa Pig. And for whatever reason, she really has it in for Peppa Pig. That pig is a bad example, she says. That pig encourages children to be rude to their parents, she says. See, for Hannah, it starts with pictures of Peppa Pig on bathroom stools, and it ends with outright rebellion in the house. Now, to reassure you, I think Hannah probably was saying that a little bit tongue-in-cheek, and you can discuss that matter over tea later, but more relevantly then to the situation here, if you are a first century Roman and you have seen that animal sacrificed before some ugly idol and you have heard those pagan liturgies spoken over it and you have seen how people worship that idol so slavishly, then it's quite understandable, isn't it, if you would have reservations about putting that meat in your mouth. And so, yes, Paul says Christians are free to follow their consciences here, but at the same time, we must be, and we can be, more understanding towards our more sensitive brothers and sisters. We can at least appreciate where they're coming from. And actually, what does being more understanding mean exactly in our passage? Well, look at what Paul says there in verses 21 and 22. Verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. See, this is what we're going to see today. Sometimes being understanding towards our brothers and sisters means not bragging about our freedoms in Christ, not flaunting our freedoms in Christ, but instead actually keeping that faith, that strong conviction you have about your Christian liberties, keeping that between you and God, Paul says in verse 22, and sometimes then not doing the thing that you have the freedom to do. Yes, as he says in verses 14 and verse 20, Paul himself is personally persuaded that these things are clean. You are not sinning when you put a bit of idol sacrificed meat in your mouth. But that doesn't mean you can brag about this conviction and flaunt this conviction and wave it in the face of others. Often, Paul says, it's better to keep this conviction, this faith of yours, between you and God. And for the rest of this sermon, then, I want us to explore this, and I want us to set out reasons why it is best to approach the matter in this way. And so then I want to give you six short reasons why this is a wise and sensible and loving approach. And they are short reasons because there are six of them. Reason number one, because it avoids unnecessary grief. Because it avoids unnecessary grief. There's an evangelist from Glasgow who does a lot of work with churches in more deprived areas, and he has a passion for reaching people from poorer backgrounds, and he thinks that the church has become too middle class. And one of the things he's known for is wearing the kind of clothes you wouldn't normally see in the pulpit. Track suits and trainers and hats and that sort of thing. Now, clearly this man knows that when he dresses like that at a big conservative evangelical conference, he's being a bit provocative. He knows that by dressing like that, it's going to ruffle a few feathers. And actually, maybe that's a good thing, because all of us Christians need a bit of provoking from time to time, don't we? We need our prejudices to be challenged. It's good for us to feel uncomfortable, and we see it no more clearly than in the life of Jesus himself, who every time he touches a leper and every time he eats with a tax collector, that's exactly what he's doing. He's provoking the religious authorities. But you see, there's a fine line, isn't there? Because look at what Paul says in verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. You see, a provocation here or there may be no bad thing, but let's not be those who provoke so much and get such a kick out of provoking so much that we stop walking in love. Get over yourself. There's nothing wrong with modern music. The lyrics are fine. I enjoy it. In fact, I'm going to play it every time you come over to my house. Get over yourself. There's nothing wrong with wearing jeans in the pulpit. The Bible doesn't say anything about shirts and ties and trousers. And so whatever they think, I'm going to wear jeans in the pulpit in every church that I go to, every wedding that I take, every funeral that I preach at. Get over yourself. There's nothing wrong with a glass of sherry on an evening. And I'm going to pour you a glass of sherry every time you come over to my house, whether you like it or not. And so you can see the problem, can't you? Yes, a little provocation here and there is one thing, but you need to be sensitive. You do not want to grieve your brother. You want to sympathise with him or her. You want to try and understand how your actions might be affecting him or her. Because when brothers and sisters come round our houses in that personal and private setting, but also to some extent when we gather together on the Lord's Day, The last thing we want is an environment which for some people is upsetting and confusing and distressing. And obviously we can't please everybody all of the time, and we can't overhaul our whole practice just to make a couple of weak consciences more comfortable. And I think in that case, what is happening there are the couple of weak consciences are binding the rest of the church to an unreasonable extent, and that can't happen. But nevertheless, we can try our best, can we not, to avoid making our lives a source of unnecessary grief for our brothers and sisters. And if we really love each other, Paul says, then we will not want grief. That's the first reason. Secondly, because it avoids unnecessary destruction. Because it avoids unnecessary destruction. Now look at the second part of verse 15. Paul says there, "By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." You see, the issue now is not just that our actions might grieve our brothers. The issue is that our actions might actually destroy our brothers. Later on in verse 20, Paul says again, "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God." So, how on earth do our actions then destroy? How do our legitimate and reasonable enjoyments of Christian freedom, how does that destroy our brothers? Yes, we can understand how it might grieve them, it might annoy them, it might provoke them, it might really distress them, but destroy them? Isn't that a bit extreme, Paul? No, Paul says it's a genuine, possible outcome. And for this reason, because we might end up forcing our brothers and sisters into sin. Let's imagine you have your Christian friend around for tea and you pour him that glass of wine and he refuses it. But you, knowing that there's nothing sinful with a glass of wine, you start to exert the pressure. Or perhaps someone comes round to your house and you want them to watch a film. And they say they're not sure about watching a film. And they say they think they'd rather just go home at this point in the evening. But you know that there's nothing inherently sinful with this particular film. There's nothing tempting. There's nothing dishonouring about watching this particular film. And so you start to exert the pressure. There's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing sinful about it. Just relax. Just watch it, will you? Just drink it, will you? And eventually then your friend gives in and drinks the glass or watches the film. And you think to yourself, "Triumph! I have persuaded him. I have matured his faith. I have helped to enlighten him. I've helped him to embrace his freedom in Christ." But here's the thing. What if you've done nothing of the sort? What if you haven't persuaded him? You've pressured him. You haven't made him change his conviction. You've made him suppress his conviction. He still believes that drinking that wine was a sin for him. He still has serious, serious misgivings about watching that film. He thinks now that he's watched it, he's dishonoured the Lord. And so all you've done then is pressured him into acting against his own conscience. And in doing that, Paul says, you have actually made that man sin. Verse 23, the end of our passage, Paul says, "Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So in other words then, rightly or wrongly, this person believes that this activity that you're pressuring them to do is sinful. They can't do it in good conscience. And so once you force them to do it then, what you're doing then is you're getting that person to personally choose sin. You're forcing them to personally choose sin. And you know, if you keep on doing that, if you keep on forcing this person to choose what they think is sinful, you are not setting that person down a path of a maturing conscience and Christian liberty. You are forcing them down a path really of a suppressed conscience and Christian destruction. In fact, I think even if you persuade that person on just one occasion, the consequences of that one persuasion, that one pressure, might actually be bigger than you think. I mean, think about it. Here is a man who really believes that the moment a drop of alcohol touches his tongue, he might as well have drunk the whole bottle. Here is a man who believes that the moment he steps into a bar, he might as well have stepped into a brothel. Here is a man who believes that the moment he reads a secular novel on a Sunday, he might as well have given up on the Lord's Day entirely. Now, you might be frustrated that that man believes those things, and you might rightly want him to change his mind and for his conscience to mature. But you see, the moment you pressure him to do any one of these little things, it may be the case that really what you have pressured him to do is to give up Christian obedience in total. And that's not what you want for your friend. That's not what you want for your brother. You want to be sensitive to him. You want to be understanding towards him because you want to avoid his destruction. Third reason, we adopt a sensitive approach because our brothers are valuable. Because our brothers are valuable. Verse 15, notice there that Paul says not just that we might destroy our brother, but that actually we might destroy the one for whom Christ died. He says a similar thing in verse 20, we might destroy the work of God. See, the emphasis in these verses is on the preciousness of the redeemed. You act towards them in a way that respects the care and the cost that God has spent on them already in redemption. In other words, Christ himself has died for your brother. God himself has worked hard to bring your brother to this stage. Who are you then to treat his soul so casually? That's the idea, I think, that Paul's getting at. There's nothing difficult, is there, about carrying a plate of food. You do it every day. You take your plate from the kitchen to the dining room and eat it. But there's a world of difference, isn't there, between carrying a plate of fish fingers and chips in your own home and serving a very expensive meal in a very posh restaurant to a very distinguished guest. There's a hotel in Windermere where you can buy a chocolate pudding at the price of £35,000. Imagine being the waiter who has to balance that particular dish on your arm as you deliver it to your guest. And so my point then is this, really. When you know how expensive are the items on your plate, and you know just how much labour and how much expertise and how much money has gone into getting it this far, you naturally treat your plate-carrying responsibilities very differently, don't you? And I want to remind us all then this morning that the people in this church were purchased at a price which far exceeds even the most expensive chocolate pudding. You know, I speak literally when I say that the blood and sweat and tears of God himself has been spent over Winlayton Evangelical Church. That is a fact. Even the oddest and most dislikable saints in this room have been purchased by God and for God at an eye-watering price. And so in light of that simple fact, can we not care to be a little bit more careful in the way we respond and treat the consciences and the convictions of others who surround us in this room? We must do that. Because Christ has died for our brothers. We do not want to destroy the work of God. So that's the third reason then why we adopt this more sensitive approach. Fourthly, because it preserves our freedoms. Because it preserves our freedoms. Verse 16, Paul says there, So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Now, Paul seems to be saying something a bit different now. What is Paul saying here? Well, he's saying, isn't he, that if we really do regard our Christian freedoms as good, meat is good, wine is good, music is good, film is good. If you really think that, then we will be careful, won't we, not to give our freedoms a bad reputation. And the thing is, we will give our freedoms a bad reputation if they do inadvertently cause brothers and sisters to sin and to stumble and to, in the worst case scenario, be destroyed. Now, as we've said before, perhaps that meat and that wine is deeply associated with a tempting, idolatrous religion, and maybe associated with sexual practices and orgies and the intoxicating world of paganism. That might be a real lure for some people in this Roman church. And the moment then that that person eats that meat and tastes those spices, which in their mind are so associated with that pagan world which they've left behind, the whole world then, it comes flooding back into their mind, and he feels complicit in it. And perhaps then that is the first step towards him doing more questionable things and sliding back down a path into paganism. And once that happens then, you make it even harder to defend your eating and drinking than before. You allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil even more than before. That's what Paul is saying, I think. Again, pick up a modern example. Perhaps those clothes which you wear, and you are perfectly fine to wear, but perhaps they are associated for some people with a certain kind of lifestyle. And it's not that they're immodest, they're not too revealing. For you, they're not the expression of rebellion. They're clothes which you enjoy and you are free to wear. But for some people, they bring to mind this whole world which they thought you left behind and they thought they left behind. And perhaps in some way then, they lead people to sin. You pressure someone else to dress in the same way. And for them, it feels like the first step in moving back into an old lifestyle. And so, you see what's happened then. By insisting on your freedom, and I can't stress enough, you have the freedom to enjoy these things, but by flaunting it and by pushing it, you might actually end up doing the opposite of what you wanted. The good thing that you really can enjoy without sin might acquire a worse reputation than before. And actually, if you really want to preserve your Christian freedoms, you might be better off giving them up occasionally. So that's our fourth reason then. You adopt this more understanding approach to your brothers. Why? Well, first, because it avoids grief. Second, because it avoids destruction. Thirdly, because our brothers are valuable. And fourthly, because it preserves our freedoms. It actually preserves the freedoms that we want to protect. Fifthly, we adopt this sensitive approach because the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. And you'll notice there that I am referring to verse 17, where Paul says pretty much what I've just said: for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. When Christ founded the church, he didn't institute a particular kind of bar or restaurant or a specific social club or a music venue or a fancy dress party. He founded something on much deeper principles than any of those things, and with much higher intentions for it. And yes, Christians do have liberties in food and drink, and they have liberties in entertainment, and they have liberties in taste and dress, but the kingdom of God, the church, and the Christian life in general is more than just the enjoyment of those liberties. It involves eating and drinking, but fundamentally it's not about eating and drinking. It involves music and dress, but fundamentally it's not about music and dress. There's far, far, far more to it. There are things of infinitely more value that should characterise our lives and characterise our churches and characterise our worship services. And that's what Paul says in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, for Paul then, the kingdom of God chiefly concerns righteousness, the proclamation and the possession and the pursuit of righteousness. What a wonderful thing that is that we pursue as brothers and sisters together this morning. Righteousness, the very character of God. That is what we possess in Christ. That is what we proclaim to the world. That is what we pursue in our lives. It concerns peace, that solid and otherworldly peace, a peace which is beyond understanding, which everyone else looks into and cries out for and really wants, and the whole world seems to be a peaceless place. We have peace in this church, a peace which exists between us and God, and a peace which exists between brothers and sisters. That is what our community, our church, our kingdom is all about. It concerns joy, Paul says. A real, rich, triumphant blessedness which sits at the bottom of our hearts and only our hearts. The world is in a state of sorrow. There are moments of happiness. There are moments of pleasure. There are ups and downs. There is some measure of contentedness for people in the world. But the gospel gives us something more than that. Gives us this constant, deep-seated, deeply founded joy in a victory that Christ has won for us, which deals with all of the problems that we face, all of the crises, all of the things which cause us the most distress in this life, death and hell itself and sin itself and sickness itself ultimately in glory will all be overcome because of what he has done. That gives us joy, which nobody else in this world possesses. And behind all of this, Paul says, we have all of these things in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God. Remember this, the eternal God penetrates your lives and fills your lives. The people in this room have the very vast, transcendent God of heaven living in them. What a wonderful, what a profound, what a mind-blowing thought that is. That is what the kingdom of God is really about. That is what sits the basis of it. Those fundamental drivers of all that we do, those fundamental aims of all that we do, those fundamental things which bind us all together here as a church this morning. That is what the kingdom of God is all about. Those are the principles we are pursuing before anything else. As Paul says in verse 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Yes, we have liberties. But if those liberties start getting in the way of building up the church in righteousness and peace and joy, then we have got our priorities entirely mixed up. And it's a tragedy, isn't it, that for some people, these issues really do seem to be the defining issues. These secondary, not even secondary, tertiary, these tiny little pygmy issues become the biggest issues for them. Some people never find a church because in all of the churches near them, the music isn't upbeat enough. Some people never find a church for them because they can never find a minister who's trendy enough for them. Some people give up on local church because of the appearance of the buildings. And I'm not saying these things are unimportant. They are important. But there are things which are far, far, far more important than any of that. Righteousness, peace, joy, the Spirit of God. And if it means enjoying real fellowship with believers then and pursuing those grand principles, then sometimes we need to be those who are prepared to sacrifice our personal tastes and our little bugbears and our own liberties and our own freedoms for the sake of others and for the sake of these higher things. Because as Paul says, the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. So we adopt this more understanding approach to our brothers because it avoids grief, it avoids destruction, because our brothers are valuable, because it preserves our freedoms, because the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. And then sixthly, and finally, we do this because we are serving Christ. We are serving Christ. A day is coming when Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep will enter into the rest of their Lord, acceptable to God, and the goats will be punished. That's, of course, the parable which Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 25. And in Matthew 25, then, Jesus is talking about the judgment of the nations, everyone in this world, every person which has been born in the whole history of this world will one day be gathered before the Lord Jesus Christ, and the sheep will be separated from the goats. But of course, many of those goats are to be found not just out there in the nations, but also in the church. I don't mean in the church in the sense of in the family of God in the true sense, but in meeting in church buildings and church congregations up and down the country and the world. It's just the case, isn't it, that not everybody who looks like a Christian, not everybody who goes to church, not everybody who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. There are sheep and there are goats. And I suppose at this point then I challenge all of you, who are you? Are you a sheep or are you a goat? Are you someone who does a good job of appearing like a Christian, a churchgoer, or are you someone who really has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has confessed their sins before him and asked for his salvation? That is all the gospel requires of you, to put your faith in that man, and it makes all the difference between your eternity. If you haven't done that, I say to you, do it. Put your faith in that Saviour and become a sheep. Part of his cherished flock. So anyway, there are sheep and there are goats. And at this moment then, we might not be able to spot the goats any more than you'd be able to spot real goats hiding within a flock of sheep. But Jesus says the day is coming when the two groups will be identified and separated and the sheep will enter into the rest of their Lord, acceptable to God, the goats will be punished. And it's at this point then that I want us to remember exactly what it is in that parable in Matthew 25 which distinguishes the sheep from the goats. I said that it ultimately comes down to where our faith is. Is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or not? It does not depend on our works. But nevertheless, let me read out to you what Jesus says about the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 33. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he says this, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. The righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. The righteous sheep are separated from the goats on this basis. Their faith is evident in this respect, The righteous sheep served their king. The righteous sheep served Christ. The goats did not. Now, the righteous sheep in the story don't understand how this can possibly be the case. They're struggling to remember in their own minds whenever they did visit their king in prison and give him food or welcome him or clothe him. When did we do these things, they say, to which the king says, as you did it to the least of my brothers, you did it to me. So by serving their brothers in the church, Jesus says they were actually serving Christ himself all along. Such is the deep, heartfelt union between Christ and his people. When we serve his people, he takes it personally. He sees it as service rendered to himself. Now, why is this relevant to Romans 14? Well, it's relevant because of the final verse that I want us to consider here. Verse 18. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. It doesn't say whoever thus serves his brother. It doesn't say whoever thus serves the weaker consciences in the church. Paul is talking about us serving those people. It's talking about us being gentle and not putting stumbling blocks and making accommodations and giving up our freedoms for the sake of our brothers. But verse 18 says that by doing that, by serving our brothers in that respect, who are we serving? We are serving Christ. And so, as I finish then this morning, I want to have us leave feeling the impact and the challenge of this. You might look at your Christian brother in this church and you might think they look very weak. They look very pathetic. Their conscience is easily troubled. They're very sensitive. They think everything's dodgy. They're doubtful about many things. They're perhaps doubtful about your own practices, and that irritates you. You might feel judged by them. The temptation is then that you roll your eyes and you belittle that person and you provoke them and you pressure them and you put them into uncomfortable situations and you even despise that person for their attitude. And Paul says to you, do not do that, because this is a person to whom Christ himself is personally bound and feels deeply for. And when you serve him, you serve Christ. You grieve him. You grieve Christ. You hurt that person, you hurt Christ. You mistreat that person, you mistreat Christ. But you serve that person and you serve Christ and show yourself acceptable to God. And so I ask you, are we doing that? You know, when you have a harsh word with somebody in this church and it was a misplaced word and you shouldn't have said it, you were the one who was in error. It wasn't a legitimate rebuke. But you left this person going away feeling sore and hurting. Do you realise that you're sending Christ feeling sore and hurting? That's what Christ says in this parable, is it not? And when you bless someone and you help someone and you encourage them and you make accommodations for them, you are blessing and helping and serving Christ. That is how we need to understand our Christian service this morning. The people gathered in this church are not just random people scattered across the world to whom we're not really accountable. No, they are people who Christ himself identifies with and loves and cherishes. And how you respond to that person tells us how you are responding to Christ himself. And so for that reason, then, we need to be those in this church who are sensitive, who are understanding, who are long-suffering, who are patient, who are prepared to make sacrifices for each other, because by doing that, we serve none other than Christ himself. And that surely is what all of us want. Amen.